Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Have you ever had to stand up in the face of overwhelming peer pressure to do what is right? I don't know if I've ever done that in overwhelming peer pressure, but I know I've had to do that in front of peer pressure before. But I wanted to mention this morning the story of a young doctor from the 1960s named Frances Kelsey, who worked for the U.S. Food and Drug Administration. And her job, among other things and among other people, was to review new medicines before they reached the public. And one day, a powerful pharmaceutical company came to her desk with a new drug called thalidomide. And it was already being sold in Europe and being used and promoted as a miracle pill, especially for pregnant women with morning sickness. And everyone said it's safe. Everyone wanted it approved quickly. But Dr. Kelsey stood in the way. She looked at the research and noticed that something didn't add up. The studies were incomplete, and no one had tested how the drug might affect unborn babies. When she asked for more data, the company pushed back hard. She was told she was holding up progress, that she was being unreasonable, that she was just one person standing in the way of something everyone else had already accepted. But she refused to be pressured. She stood firm and said no until the science was clear. A few months later, reports came out of Europe. Thousands of babies were being born with severe birth defects because of that very drug. Frances Kelsey's courage had saved countless lives. This morning, we're looking at two men named Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And just like Dr. Kelsey, they faced enormous pressure. Now, in their case, it wasn't from pharmaceutical companies. It wasn't from the government, but rather it was from the religious system. And we're going to be hearing their stories this morning of these two men who were both hidden disciples of Jesus for the majority of Jesus' ministry and who finally decided to say no more hiding at the end. Now, a lot has happened in the story of the people of God since our hero last week, Baruch. We've been throwing this timeline up for the last half of this series to help us sort of contextualize how we've been working through the story of the people of God. And again, from Abraham to Jesus is roughly 2,000 years. And we have our unsung heroes below the line, as I've joked before, sort of where they belong, like on the bottom. And then we have the more notable heroes of Scripture above the line. And so we are, as Paul mentioned, finally in the New Testament, finally in the Gospels this morning. But before we get to that, I want to sort of connect us a little bit to the story that we saw last week. So as we talked about last week, Judah was carried away into exile in the time of Jeremiah the prophet. And Israel at this point had already been in exile for a little over 100 years. And I just want to say, and we've talked about this briefly before, but the people of God are forever changed by the exile. And so after the exile, characters like Ezra and Nehemiah, they helped to rebuild Jerusalem. God keeps sending prophets throughout this whole time to help Judah rebuild, to help the people come back to him. And then there's a period of time where there's not a lot going on in terms of prophecy. There's not a lot going on in terms of rebuilding. Over time, various empires come in and rule that part of the world. First, it was the Babylonians, then it was the Persians, then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. There's even an almost 100-year period of time where the Jews rule themselves under the Maccabees. But I just want to point out, and we get to this new scene. In the time of Baruch and Jeremiah, there is a problem with idolatry. There is a problem with people not wanting to do God's will. There is a problem with, like I've talked about before, with idolatry, where people refuse to take care of the poor, and they refuse to do the things in the law of Moses that God wants them to do. And now what we're going to find today is that the situation is quite different in a lot of ways, but still, for whatever reason, the leaders of the people, of the Jewish people, do not want to take care of the marginalized. They still don't want to do that one thing. And that's where a lot of the friction comes in with Jesus and them. But I just want to say that generations of exile reshape how the Jewish people worshiped and thought about God. And so there's a lot that changes during this time period. Idolatry is no longer a problem. In fact, it's like this hyper-religiosity is more the problem, actually. We also, beyond getting a new cast of characters and new perspectives on how to practice the faith, we get the emergence of things like the synagogue system. This starts during the Babylonian exile in around the 6th century BC. And synagogues have great importance during the teaching ministry of Jesus and the early church all the way up to today. And in fact, we're here in a synagogue today. Being in a synagogue today goes all the way back to the exile. But this morning, to help us contextualize our two unsung heroes, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, I want to focus in on three groups of people. The first one are the Pharisees. So the Pharisees, if I want to make it real simple and easy for you to understand, the Pharisees were like the ancient equivalent of the small local church pastor. It's like your everyday guy who's in scripture a lot. He cares about the people. He cares about the scriptures. They believed in the whole scripture, not just the Torah or the first five books of the Bible. And they also had an extensive oral tradition. And why we tend to look negatively on their extensive oral tradition, I think the heart behind it was good. I think their practice of it was probably not the best, but the idea was to keep them as far from... Oh, we lost the slides. Huh? The idea behind the oral tradition was to keep them as far away from breaking the law as possible. They also believed in the existence of angels and the resurrection from the dead at the end of the age. In contrast to this, we have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were well-connected, they were powerful, and they were wealthy. And they held strictly to the Torah without any oral tradition. And they refused to believe in angels or in the resurrection from the dead. And the common joke that pastors give on that is, that's why they were so sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They did not believe the Messiah was going to save them from the Romans or anyone else. They were satisfied with their position high in authority over the people. And the high priestly family, including the high priestly family at the time of Jesus, they tended to be Sadducees, very powerful people. And the third group I want to mention is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council or supreme court over the Jewish people in the time of Christ, and it usually numbered about 70 men. And it was comprised of members from several groups, but it was mostly stacked with Sadducees with a couple of Pharisees mixed in. And the Sanhedrin, famously, is the council that essentially sentenced Jesus to death. Now, they have to go to Pilate to have the death penalty carried out because the Jews couldn't carry out death penalties at this time. But they're the ones who decided, yep, we're going to try to get Jesus in trouble with the Romans. And so they're the ones that have the trial at night to convict Jesus. And they're also the council that threatened Peter and John in the early chapters of the book of Acts. So all three of these groups, and really the third group is sort of a mixture of the first two groups, these groups all argue with Jesus over and over again during the Gospels. I just want to give several quick examples of this to help us understand the pressure that Joseph and Nicodemus felt in trying to follow Jesus when everyone else in their life was not following Jesus. So here are a couple quick examples. Number one, Jesus was accused of casting out demons by using demons. Pretty powerful accusation there. Another one is Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath for plucking grain. So then there's this argument about saving life and how you can save life on the Sabbath. Another time, Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath for healing on the Sabbath. Jesus tells them, I see my Father working, I'm going to be working as well. Another one. Jesus was asked questions about divorce as a means of testing him. Rabbis were often asked questions. And with Jesus, we find as a rabbi, he was often asked questions to try to trip him up or trap him. And this was one of them. They asked him about divorce as a means of testing him. And then later, he was asked about marriage, remarriage, and the resurrection as a test as well. And it's sort of funny, the Pharisees and Sadducees sort of go back and forth with him in this context. And these are just some of the examples. This is not all the examples. But the picture that we see, if you read through the Gospels, is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even these other groups, smaller groups that come into play once in a while, that there's a lot of conflict between all these groups with Jesus. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, like, why is there this conflict? Like, we look at it 2,000 years later, and it's like, Jesus is the Messiah. He's coming to save them from their sins. And so why is there all this conflict? And I think a lot of it is that the conflict centered on what real ministry looks like. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees both had a very similar way of looking at ministry. And what's interesting about that is even though doctrinally the Pharisees and Sadducees were very different, They do agree a lot on how ministry should look. And it's interesting to me, we're going to actually see this in a later passage, that doctrinally, the Pharisees and Jesus actually agreed on almost everything. But practically, I think the Pharisees were too concerned with their outward appearance, with how they looked to other people. And they did not understand servant leadership and the mercy of God. And so constantly in these battles with the Pharisees, that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about servant leadership. He's talking about the mercy of God. He's talking about God's greater heart for the people, especially the people at the margins. What's interesting, and I wanted to point this out, that in Mark 12, a Pharisee asked Jesus about the greatest commandment. And after Jesus answers, the scribe who asked him agrees with Jesus. And so on the most fundamental tenet of the Jewish faith, Jesus and the Pharisees are on the same page. And in fact, the only thing that Jesus and the Pharisees seem to disagree on is that oral tradition that was so important to the Pharisees. But what's fascinating is through all this, the way that the Pharisees live out their faith and the way that Jesus lives out his faith are completely different. So doctrinally, they're in almost complete agreement, but practically, they're quite different. And so despite the fact that Jesus appears to agree theologically with the Pharisees on a number of important things, the Pharisees continue to persecute both Jesus and his followers. And I just want to, before we get to our main text this morning, I want to point out this other text in John where we see a number of high-ranking members in the religious community who wanted to follow Jesus, but they couldn't or felt like they couldn't because making a public declaration about following Jesus would lead to some disastrous problems for them. And so this is in John chapter 12. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And so we see here this context of what we're dealing with Joseph and with Nicodemus. We see a context here where there's so much pressure for the people in authority to not believe in Jesus. Because if you come out on the side of Jesus, you're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. You're going to be kicked out of your faith community that you care so much about. And so the question is, like, why did the Pharisees and Sadducees hate Jesus? Well, I think it's easier for us to answer why the Sadducees hated Jesus. Remember that the Sadducees, they're the elites, both religiously and they're the elites economically. So they don't believe that a Messiah is coming. They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is coming, and he doesn't claim this very publicly during the course of his ministry, but at the very end of his ministry, he does publicly claim to be the Messiah. And throughout all of this, he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. These are obviously things that the Sadducees disagree with. But the point that I want to make is, if Jesus is really the coming Messiah, if he really is this coming king, then what is he going to do about the Sadducees when he comes in power? They disagree with him on everything, basically. They have all this wealth, all this power, all this control over the people. They stand to lose literally everything if Jesus is right about it. And remember that the high priestly family, they're made up of Sadducees. So all the highest ranking Jewish officials at the time, they're all Sadducees. And so this is why they want to put pressure on the Romans to kill Jesus. This is why they want to put all these things in motion to make sure he is taken care of. Because if he's the real Jewish king, then the Sadducees have no place in the future world order that the Messiah is going to set up. And so, of course, these guys don't want to believe that this is the Messiah. They don't believe that a Messiah is coming. So that's the easy part. I think it's really easy to understand if you're the Sadducees and if you're in power, why you don't like Jesus. I think the harder part would be the Pharisees. So why do we think the Pharisees didn't want to let people follow Jesus? Why is Jesus so dangerous to the Pharisees? Because on one hand, it seems like they should have theologically agreed on basically everything. And in that time and place, that should have meant something. I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees are always going back and forth with each other. So if you have a guy that more or less agrees with you way more than the Sadducees do, you'd think you'd want to bring him into the club and like accept him, right? What's fascinating to me as I was reflecting on this is I actually think that Jesus' agreement with the Pharisees works against him in this case. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Jesus is a different kind of threat to the Pharisees. Jesus agrees with the Pharisees on almost everything. Like I said, the one thing that he disagrees with them on is these additional traditions to keep people from breaking the law, right? But what Jesus does that really disagrees with the Pharisees is he lived the law of Moses in such a way that was so different than the Pharisees in two primary ways. First of all, he exhibited the power of God. He taught with the power of God. He was healing people left and right. He's casting out demons left and right. He's raising people from the dead, which eventually gets him in trouble in the Gospel of John as well for raising Lazarus up from the dead, right? All these things are powerful presentations of the Spirit of God at work, right? The second thing he has that they don't have is compassion for the brokenhearted, the poor. Famously, he sits and eats with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees are like, why does your master associate himself with these sinners? They fundamentally don't understand what reaching out to the least of these looks like. And the funny thing is, we've looked at through passage after passage, sermon after sermon over the last 3 years, we've seen systematically that God cares in the law of Moses for the brokenhearted, for the poor, for the least of these. And Jesus is picking up a strong thread from both the Torah and the prophets by bringing that forward into his ministry. And this is something that the Pharisees have neglected. And so because of these very practical reasons, Jesus is a threat. He agrees with them on almost everything doctrinally, but he's living his life completely differently. He's basically saying, you know the truth, but you're not living it. And that had to be confrontational to the Pharisees. And so there's a natural rivalry here that does not get resolved. So within this very charged religious environment, where, and again, in the ancient Jewish world, at this point in history, religion means everything. It's bound up in how they view politics. It's bound up in how they view the economics. It's bound up in how they view everything. Within this charged religious environment, two surprising figures emerge, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So what do we know about these two men? Thankful to Paula that we read a couple of the passages earlier. I just sort of summarized it on the slide, but I'm happy that she read them. Because Joseph of Arimathea, he's a member, a respected member of the council. That means he's on the Sanhedrin. He is a secret disciple of Jesus. He's someone who waited or looked for the kingdom of God. And it calls him in different places a good, a righteous, and rich man. So this is what we know about Joseph. And I just think what was remarkable, and again, Paul pointed this out earlier in the service, but what's remarkable to me about this is if I could be described as someone who is waiting or looking for the kingdom of God, that is a pretty powerful little one-sentence synopsis of someone's disposition, their faith, how they lived. And so this is really cool. Joseph of Arimathea is a cool guy. But also the Bible explicitly calls him a secret disciple of Jesus, which is very fascinating to me. Then the other man we have here is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is named as a Pharisee, and it's a little ambiguous. Some scholars think he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Some people think, well, it's unsure. We don't know for sure. But he's possibly a member of the Sanhedrin. He's also a teacher of great reputation. He's called the teacher by Jesus at one point in John 3. And so Nicodemus, early in the Gospel of John, comes to Jesus. This is in John chapter 3. What's interesting about it is he comes to Jesus at night. So again, Nicodemus, he's facing all this pressure. Don't listen to this Jesus guy. Don't follow him. And he's curious enough and he's humble enough to come to Jesus, but he's scared enough to do it at night, right? And so he comes in the middle of the night. He comes to do this little investigation. He questions Jesus. They have this back and forth. Later in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, there's this period of public questioning about what Jesus is doing. And Nicodemus sort of offers up like a nice, like, well, maybe we should look at it this way charitably. Let's look at Jesus a little more charitably. And they immediately they try to silence him. They're like, why are you talking about him? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Like, stop it. And so he sort of gets shut down. So Nicodemus, we meet a couple different occasions. Joseph, we only meet in this burial record. But I just want to point out that I think the scripture portrays both of these men. These are good men. These are honest, humble men who love God and are trying to sort out who Jesus is. And eventually they get to the point of believing in Jesus. They're under a great deal of pressure to conform to what their peers want them to believe. And so here, they've been hidden disciples of Jesus for an unknown period of time, but they haven't done really anything publicly related to their faith until after Jesus is dead. And so our key moment for our two unsung heroes is going to come in the moment after Jesus' death on the cross. We're going to get to John 19 here in a second, but I just want to set the stage a little bit to help us understand what's going on here. So Jesus has been a controversial figure for some time now. He's taught the people with authority. He has a remarkable healing ministry. He cares for the broken and the downtrodden and the poor. And in doing all of this, he exposes the shameful way that the elite religious leaders live. They're hypocrites, and he calls them openly hypocrites because they act like they love God, but they're not actively loving the people that God loves and that God has put into their care. So because of all of this, the religious leaders pressure the Romans to kill Jesus. And so Jesus goes to the cross. And Jesus willingly goes to the cross. And if you read the gospel account of his death, it says there are thousands of angels that he has at his beck and call waiting to take him off the cross. They're ready to save him. And Jesus willingly gives his life for you and for me. And at the moment of his death, there is darkness, literally and figuratively. And in this moment, it seems as if everything is lost. All hope is lost. This was supposed to be the Messiah, and here he is dead. Our hope is gone. And in the middle of this darkness, in the middle of this turmoil and agony, two men act decisively and quickly to bury Jesus like the king that he is. This is our passage this morning, John chapter 19. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. These two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, feeling the pressure to not be associated with Jesus during his ministry, they step forward and ask to be part of the process of burying Jesus. And they do this, I want to say, at great risk to their reputations. Because again, none of this happens in quiet. None of this happens secretly. The crucifixion was an incredibly public event. That was the whole point of a crucifixion. It's a public execution. So there's a whole crowd of people there. We know that there were Pharisees and other religious leaders there at the cross. And these two men go to Pilate and say, "We want to take his body off the cross and bury him." This is not secret disciples of Jesus anymore. This is now a very public act of faith and love. And I know that there's some debate over whether they physically touched the body of Jesus or not. These are both wealthy men who would have had a lot of servants. But either they would have personally been ceremonially unclean during Passover. Because if you touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean for a week. Passover is a week-long celebration. They would have been ceremonially unclean for all of Passover if they touched the body. Or they're asking their servants to be ceremonially unclean for all Passover. Either one of these is a great loss. But in addition, Joseph of Arimathea donated the use of a family tomb that had not received another body. And the other gospels, even though John doesn't clarify here, the other gospels clarify that Joseph actually owned the tomb that Jesus was laid in. Now, what's interesting about this, and Joseph, I don't know if Joseph knows that this is what's going to happen, but it's sort of a funny thing that happens in the wake of it, is what becomes the early symbol of the resurrection of Jesus? The empty tomb. The empty tomb. Now, the Gospels all tell us who owned that tomb. Joseph of Arimathea. So he is now going to be synonymous with this early symbol of the resurrection. And so he's in an interesting spot. Like he's doing something that for him is about love, and for him it's about faith, and for him it's about taking care and bearing this man that he followed as a king, the king that he, you know, kind of kingly burial that he deserved. We don't know if he really believed that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead or not. It's a little unclear in the scripture. But this act of love is going to unite Joseph and his family with the symbol of the resurrection from this point forward. Again, like a very public display. And finally, I know it was sort of briefly mentioned in verse 39, but the weight of the myrrh and aloes that they brought was 75 pounds in weight. The physical cost of this ointment was significant. I lean on Craig Keener here, who said that this amount, some 34 kilograms, is lavish. If the nard in John 12:3 was worth a year's wages, 12:5, that this mixture is worth 100 years' wages. In Greek, the figure is 100 times as much here. So just doing the back of the envelope calculation here, 100 years' wages in modern times would be between $3 million and $6 million, depending on our assumptions. And so this is like the definition of a costly move. It's costly politically, it could be costly economically, and certainly it's costly financially. By associating with Jesus in his death and burial, Joseph and Nicodemus are jeopardizing their positions of authority in the Jewish world. By drawing themselves attention to themselves in front of Pilate, they are jeopardizing their financial wealth in the Roman world that can strip them of everything that they can own. They go in front of the guy that just killed their Lord. This guy also can take away their land. He can take away all their money. He can take away everything. He can have them crucified too. So by going in front of Pilate and asking him for a favor, they're putting their own necks on the chopping block. These men are risking everything to bury Jesus with a king's burial. And I find it ironic that the men who would not publicly stand with Jesus during his ministry are standing with him in his death and his burial. But I just want you to imagine this moment. You've got two men. They quietly follow Jesus during his ministry. At least Joseph, if not Nicodemus, are in these backroom meetings that condemn their Lord. It says another place that Joseph did not consent to their conclusion. They know that they can't trust many of their peers. But they finally figure out that they can trust each other. And as the day approaches, they come up with a bold plan on how to take care of the body of their Lord in his death. Then after Jesus dies on the cross, they go into Pilate, risking their lives in front of a man with the power to take everything from them. Then they are there as the body of their Lord is taken lifelessly down from the cross. They bring his body quickly to a newly cut tomb. And there's this moment where they have this ointment, they have this myrrh. Can you smell the myrrh and the ointment? As Jesus' body is prepared for burial and wrapped. See, for us, we know the end of the story. For us, this ends quickly because we just read to the next chapter and we see the resurrection. But what is going through their minds as they realize the finality of their hopes and dreams? The finality of these backroom meetings that they did not agree with. It's right in front of them, lifeless. And while we know, again, that this isn't the end of the story, can we blame them for not figuring it out when there's a dead body right in front of them? These men risked everything to give Jesus the burial that he deserved, a burial fit for a king. So, what does this mean for us today? We're not burying the Messiah anymore, thankfully. We live post-cross, post-resurrection, whole different life. There are two things I thought about this week, lessons from Joseph and Nicodemus. The first one is we should be meek and willing to change our mind about things, even when everyone around us thinks similarly. Nicodemus and Joseph were surrounded by people who had many reasons to accept Jesus, but wouldn't because of their financial status or because of their status in the religious community or their preconceived ideas about how the Messiah should act or what he should do. You know, if you're a Pharisee, you think that he should behave just like a Pharisee. If you're a Sadducee, you don't even believe in him at all, right? So they had this pressure to not believe, but Nicodemus and Joseph still believed nonetheless. These men had the humility to go against the grain and to follow Jesus even when their peers put him to death. And so for us, like I said, we don't often face life or death struggles. We don't often, like following Jesus, we may get laughed at in the community. We may get people making fun of us or whatever, but we don't typically have to face the threat of death. We do have brothers and sisters around the world that do. But for us in the modern West, I think one takeaway is that we need to stay humble and open to new ways of understanding how to follow Jesus better and how to live for God. And for me, I think the story with Joseph and with Nicodemus is not doctrinal. It's practical. Jesus and Nicodemus basically agreed on everything, doctrinally. It was the practical stuff that they disagreed on. And so when I say meek and willing to change, I don't mean mostly doctrine. I mean mostly practically, thinking about where is God moving? Where can I see God at work? Where can I join God doing that, even if it's something new for me? The second thing I think about is we should stand up for the right thing, no matter the consequences to our reputation or our physical provision. Both Joseph and Nicodemus had nothing to gain by helping to bury Jesus. They had nothing to gain. They stood to lose everything. They stood to lose their reputation, their livelihood, and possibly even their lives. These men are close associates of the same council that just condemned Jesus to death and forced Pilate's hand to crucify him. These are men who were willing to stay in the shadows the entire course of Jesus' ministry. And at his death, through their actions, they said one powerful thing. No more hiding. No more hiding. No more silently following Jesus. And as I reflect on my life, I think of the many times where I could have brought up Jesus and didn't. And I know that there's wisdom there. I mean, sometimes it is wise to develop a relationship with someone first before giving a whole gospel presentation. I get all of that. And as you develop a relationship, I think loving them like Jesus would love them would be a good place to start. And then maybe later you have a chance to formally present the gospel to them. But at some point, we must realize that what we have to share with people is the most important thing that they can possibly understand. That there is a God who created everything and that God sent his son to save us. And if we live life the way that God designed it, we will see the blessings that come from that in this life, even through the hardship and the difficulty that we all face. And then in the end, we look forward to eternal life on a restored earth, what we call the kingdom of God. This is the kind of hope that everyone needs. And we can bring this hope to them by telling them about Jesus. We simply cannot afford to hide this message. And so this morning, when I reflect on Joseph and Nicodemus in this very bold, powerful moment at the crucifixion, I think of these three words: no more hiding. This is the lesson from Nicodemus and Joseph. Even when there is peer pressure to change our ethics, how we live our beliefs, we stand strong for Christ. Our God has done everything for us through his son, and now we have the ability to stand up for what is right and bring hope to a dark world. Now, I don't know what this looks like for you in your everyday life. Maybe for you it looks like standing for integrity at work when cutting corners would be easier. Maybe it's being known as a Christian in a space where faith isn't welcomed. Maybe it's publicly identifying with Jesus when it feels safer to be quiet. I don't know what it looks like for you, but this morning I hope that we decide with Nicodemus and Joseph, no more hiding. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the work of your son Jesus and for how he went to the cross willingly for us. I'm thankful for both his and your patience with us as we, like Nicodemus and Joseph, struggle with fear, struggle with doubt, struggle with all the things that we struggle with in this life, Father. And that we have this opportunity to follow Jesus and to grow and to develop, and we don't have to have everything figured out the first day, Father, that you're patient with us, that you're merciful and kind with us. So, Father, this morning I just ask you for more boldness. I ask you for more willingness to stand up for what is right, to live love boldly like Jesus did in our day and time, in our community, bringing hope to those who are lost. Father, help us to be good vessels of your grace, your mercy and love, and of this great plan of redemption that you have made for us. So, Father, I lift all this to you, and I praise you for your goodness and grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.